All right, good morning. Welcome. We are glad to see everyone here this morning. I'm always skeptical when the weather says it's going to snow, and it did. And we have big, fluffy snow. It's really quite pretty. I think we'll repeat this for the service, or right at the beginning of the service as well, but just want to, you know, for those of us who are here, just use your discretion and thinking through when or you want to get home today. We are still going to probably move forward with those that are here and want to have lunch. We'll have some lunch over there. But the great thing is many of us have access to some information, so you know where you live, you know where it might be best to get back to or not get back to. But I believe there's already some chili there, so... And we may have a bed here for my family because we're going to have some chili. So my kids can sleep on the pews. We are talking about the attributes of God, and I'd like to pray for us, and then we will launch into our discussion. Father, we give you thanks for this new day. We thank you, O Lord, for the changing seasons. We thank you for opportunities not only to have warm weather and fall weather, but also to have snow as well, something that we don't get frequently. And we thank you, O Lord, for the forgiveness of God, that you, though our sins stain us and pollute us, you make us white as snow, Lord. And we thank you so much for the beauty of the gospel. And we thank you, though, that we change, that you change not. And we just ask, O Lord, for your blessing and your mercy over our time, that you would be glorified in us, and that you would enlarge, not only and expand our minds, but you would enlarge our heart towards you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, there are a number of handouts that are back there. It's the same handout from last week, so if you have that, you can use that same handout. Otherwise, if you don't have one, there's some there in the back. And last week, we began a brief introduction on the attributes of God, and namely, what we answered was specifically, why ought we study the attributes of God? And I don't think that that is a question necessarily that you had a question mark in your mind. Should I or should I not study the attributes of God? Or should I not become more acquainted with the knowledge of God? But more or less that sometimes our knowledge does not connect with our hearts. So I know that I probably shouldn't have had that bag of, you know, brownie M&Ms for breakfast, you know, this morning. I didn't really, but it's tempting. But sometimes our knowledge doesn't connect with our hearts. So it's good for the people of God, for the community of faith, to remind ourselves what is it that we ought to do, and that is to know God and to seek him. And so we outlined a number of different reasons why we ought study the attributes of God. And so I'd like to this morning tackle the last two questions on that introductory page. Is number two is, what do we mean by the attributes of God? And then number three, how should we approach a study of the knowledge of God, or how should we approach a study of the attributes of God? What are some things that we ought to keep in mind as we walk forward? So we'll take the first one first and then the second one second. So what do we mean by the attributes of God? And before I begin to answer that question, the two things that we need to keep in mind as we're answering that question is that when you wade into that water, if you will, what we begin to discover is that there is an otherness about who God is. That his being, his essence, his substance, who he is not as I am. As Psalm 113 says, when I used to work at a camp called Camp of the Rising Sun, and they use this psalm a lot, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. But right after that, then in verses 5 through 6, it says, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, not only who looks down on the earth, but he looks down on the heavens and the earth. Who is like the Lord our God? So there is an otherness about him. There is a God. Not only is there a God and I am not him, but there is a God and he is not like me. He's very different than I am, okay? And I think that that will become a little bit more apparent as we kind of walk in. But not only there's an otherness to him, but there's a perfection of God. So we certainly want to say there's a perfection of God morally, and, you know, you could come up with a myriad of verses. Matthew 5, for instance, "Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there's a perfection morally in how I live and carry myself in obedience to the Lord's laws and his standards, but not simply a perfection morally, but a perfection in his being, okay? So I guess what I mean by that is that God is the exemplification of the highest degree of something, okay? So here's an example, Job 37:16. "Do you know how the clouds hang poised," or if you have the NIV, "how they are balanced, these clouds? Those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge," that the Lord has perfect knowledge. So maybe an example from just biblical history, what we could say is God made Adam and Eve, and he made them in the garden. They were not morally stained, but yet they were not perfect in their being, in the sense of yet they were still dependent on God. Okay, so Adam and Eve were not perfect in their being, but the Lord is perfect, for he depends on no one for his being. So that's why Paul, when he comes to Athens, he'll say, "In you," or "in him, we live and we move and have our being, we are dependent, but he is of himself," meaning that no, he doesn't depend on anything for his being. He's perfect in his being. That's what theologians often call the aseity of God. That's a fancy way of saying of himself. He is of himself and of nothing else. Okay, so as we wade into what do we mean by the attributes of God, we're saying there's a difference between him and myself. But there's also a perfection of him versus myself. So let's kind of maybe just wade in a little bit. And if you have any questions, the few and the proud that are here this morning, feel free to raise your hand. I'm just going to talk for a little bit, and then maybe I'll ask for questions. But on first glance, what we mean by the attributes of God is something very simple and very understandable. I could, at night, I can sit down with my eldest, who is almost 4, she's not quite 3, and I could say, God is good. And he is good. Like, you know how mommy and daddy take care of you? We provide for you. God is like that. He provides for us, you know. So when we say the attributes of God, we're describing qualities about him. Something real easy, real simple, real understandable. We're describing what he is like. How are we to describe or use our language to say this is what he is like? So on first glance, that's very, very understandable. The Bible gives us many things that it says about God and who he is. God is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, full of faithfulness. God is just. He is righteous in all that he does. And so we're just simply describing who he is. But as we kind of move a little bit further in, we have to begin to come to a little bit more of the limits of who we are as human beings. So let me, first of all, we'll say the attributes are qualities about him. Secondly, what we'll say is the attributes are the perfections of God, or they are perfections. And they're perfections because he has every good and admirable quality to the highest degree. If he is wisdom, then he has it to the highest degree possible. If he has goodness, it is to the highest degree possible. Hence, we might say that at all times God's attributes are his virtues or his excellencies, is because they are the highest degree possible. There's not something that I could have. I can't have wisdom to the highest degree because, number one, I'm finite. I don't have the ability to be able to even just see behind my back. Maybe somebody's behind me and, you know, giving me bunny ears or laughing at me. I hope there's nobody doing that. I don't have the ability to see all things, but God has omniscience, and so he can see all things, and therefore he has an infinite amount of wisdom because he knows all things, and he is infinitely good. So God's attributes are perfections. So kind of moving on from there a little bit more, and this is kind of where we start to hit some road bumps. So attributes as qualities, attributes as perfections, And then the next one is attributes as essential to his nature. Attributes as essential to his nature. In other words, God does not possess qualities that are not necessary or that are unnecessary to the very essence or nature of God. Okay, so let me say that again. God does not possess qualities that are unnecessary to the very essence or nature of God. So theologians or even philosophers in the past have distinguished between essential characteristic or essential attributes versus accidental attributes. Okay, nomenclature, right? These are fun. All right, so what we're saying here, so for instance, Matthew. Matthew is musical, sort of. I wouldn't call myself a musician, but I've gotten up there and I played guitar. Adam was out one day, and so I got up there and I played. I would say that I'm musical. But musical doesn't, if I were to have a stroke and my musical abilities were rendered from me, okay, and I wouldn't be able to sing or whatever, I'm still Matthew, okay? All right, I can lose that attribute about myself, okay? An essential quality about myself, however, is that I'm mortal, okay? If I die, then I'm not Matthew anymore, right? I'm a corpse, you know? If you, when you go to a funeral, you know, we don't inherently use language of that's this person. You know, we know inherently that that's not what that is, okay? There's something missing from there. So when we say that God, that his attributes are all essential to his being, we're saying that he does not have anything that he could lose. If he were to lose it, then he would cease to be the God of the Bible. He would seek to be the perfect God of creation, okay? And the reason that we want to say this is because the Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that if he were to have what we would say attributes that he could lose, people have used the nomenclature accidental properties, if you will, then he would be a God who can change. Okay? He would be a God who is mutable, if you will. Okay? So that's the first thing. I've kind of waded into a little bit on that. Does anybody have any questions or comments, or was that kind of clear what I'm saying? Give me the thumbs up, all right? Everybody's thinking about that snow, okay? All right, so attributes as essential to the nature of God. The attributes of God are not additions to his being, okay? It's not like there's God and then we're going to add to him wisdom. Okay. He does not lose or gain attributes, if you will. So the next one that we'll kind of wade into a little bit further, and this one is going to kind of stretch us a little bit further, okay? The attributes of God are identical to his essence. What are you talking about? I just woke up. The attributes of God are identical to his essence, okay? This is what I mean, is that God is not composed of parts. Okay, let that sink in. That still doesn't make any sense, Matthew. God is not composed of parts. Okay, so let's think about this for a second. We're talking about that God is other than me. Okay, God is not like me. I'm composed of parts. Okay, if I were to ask you, what kind of parts is Matthew composed of? You'd probably like, well, some confusing ones for sure. I have fingers. Now, I could lose a finger and I'm still me. Okay, I've got that. When we talk about the components of a human being, we typically think about body and soul. There is parts to what I am, okay? And I can lose those parts to myself, okay? But those parts of me are not necessarily who I am, okay? So I could lose my hair, which I am, unfortunately, and I'm still who I am. What we're saying is that God is without composition, or he is not divisible, if you will, okay? So God is not God is not part justice. God is not part wisdom. God is not part goodness in his attributes. When the Bible talks about God's attributes, a lot of times it says that God is wisdom. God is light. God is love. In Jeremiah 33 or 34, it says God is our righteousness. So each of the attributes summarizes the whole of his being, and each of the attributes unite in his being. Okay? Now that's a lot for us to take in this morning. So let's maybe put that on a little bit easier level for us to digest. When we think about the fact that God's attributes, so what we want to say is that when the Bible speaks or when the Lord acts, he is not acting in part with wisdom in here, and he is not acting with goodness here, and then he's acting righteous in here, but he is acting in his attributes, okay? He is acting within himself. So here's some examples. So God tells Noah, I want you to build a really big boat. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to execute judgment over the face of the earth. And he is going to destroy and wipe out all of humanity. Okay, so God is acting within his just judgment, his righteousness. We might say that there are attributes of truth there. But what we also see is not simply that he is acting in those things, but he's also acting at the exact same time within his goodness, because he is preserving Noah and he is preserving his family. He is preserving animals on the ark. And so he's acting within his character, okay, which includes all of these attributes. And you can see that in a number of different biblical examples, whether it be in the garden. I mean, There's a judgment there, but there's also some grace and salvation that he didn't just completely destroy Adam and Eve, but he sent them away from the garden, and he made a covenant promise that he would save him and his his people, or save the elect humanity, if you will. And so he's acting within himself in those things. And then you can see it all the way, obviously, up to the cross. The cross is probably the exemplification of those things, that God in his timing of wisdom, in his judgment of the Lord placing his wrath on the Son, he is extending also at the same time his goodness to his people. And he is doing all of those things all at once. He is acting within himself. And so the Lord, or God, his attributes are identical to his essence, if you will. So maybe one more note about that, and then I'll let y'all kind of ask me any questions as you kind of think about that. Sometimes we just need to let some things kind of sink on our brain and just let them kind of settle. The Bible will talk about that God at times maybe has wisdom, or his righteousness, something that's more possessive in nature. But when we think about God, what we're really not saying is that the Lord possesses or has wisdom, or that he has righteousness, or that he has love, but rather, once again, that he is wisdom, and that he is righteousness, or he is love. And the reason that we don't want to say those things, you know, we can speak in that way, but when we think about God specifically, is that we don't want to say that there is something outside of God that coexists with God. Okay? For instance, if we say that God has love or God has wisdom, now we're saying that there is something outside of him that he could be judged by, that he could be measured by, that he could be standardized by. But God is the perfection of those things, and so those attributes are him, and they are him to the highest degree possible. Okay? So sort of stretching our gray matter for a little bit to think about it. Now, we speak about those things, when we talk about the attributes of God, it inherently makes us linguistically have problems, okay? Linguistically, it's difficult for us to even articulate what this entity is because he is wholly other than me. I like this quote down here. I think I have it on the handout. Yeah, that's by, and I can't pronounce his name, Wilhelmus Brackel. I think that's German. He says, can a small bottle contain an entire ocean? Can a small bottle contain, and then Job down there, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? And so it's not simply, it is difficult for the capacities of our human nature to be able to wrap themselves around who God is. And now, I believe it was Ryan last week was, in answer to the question is, what is an objection is, can I place a box around God? Can I describe him or talk about attributes of him where I could place him up on a shelf and I can define the limits of who he is? And the answer to that is, well, no. And I think Job says this, who can find out the limit of the Almighty, right? And we find it difficult linguistically to say that God has this attribute or that attribute because they are all, these attributes are all one in him, but yet distinguishable, okay? We'll come to this problem again when we come to the Trinity. How do we say that there is one God, but yet three persons? There is one in three. And so this is a problem that's not a problem. It's a paradox that the people of God have to come to terms with, and it's a paradox not simply found in Scripture. Okay, this is a paradox that all the thinkers have come to try to grapple with. Here's a really good example. There's a philosopher. A modern philosopher who once said that all of Western civilization is a footnote to Plato. Okay? So let me talk about Plato real quick. Plato, philosopher, never had the light of Scripture at all, but he would talk about what he called as the forms, and the forms are the idea of perfection that I have. I have an idea of what a perfect thing is. Okay? And so the best thing that he could come up with is, he called it a form. It doesn't exist down here. It's in my mind. I know that there is something perfect, but I can't describe what it is, so I'll call it a form, and it exists on a different level. It exists not in creation, but it exists something up there, okay? And so that's what he called. He called it the forms, right? He has no light of Scripture. He's just thinking this out. But he also ascribes the fact that there is a God who must have taken these forms and put them all together, and he must have copied them here, so we are the copies, we're the shadows. So when you go and read him, you'll see the analogy of the cave, and there's a man in a cave, and he sees a shadow on the wall, he sees the shadows, and then he frees himself from the bondage slowly, and he comes out to the light, and he can see more clearly the forms, right? So what Plato fell into was that problem. He has a God, but he has a forms. And he has these forms by which coexist with his demagogue, if you will. There's something outside of him that he could be judged by, this God. Okay? All right? So when you get to Augustine will look at that and say, well, that's not right. That doesn't make any sense. And he'll take Plato and he'll say, well, he'll put the forms inside the mind of God. The perfections are inside of God himself, okay? So we come to sort of classic Christianity, the line of Christianity where it says that God's attributes, the perfections of who he is, it's not something outside of him, but it is who he is. It's in himself. It's in his essence. It's in his identity, okay? All right, so you didn't think that you're going to get that this morning, I'm sure. Let me give you all a second to kind of let that sit on your brain and then maybe ask any questions that you have. I knew that you were going to ask a question. I could see it. I could see it burning in your eyes. Okay.
So I want to go back to your discussion about parts for a second. So I think I get what you mean, that God doesn't have guess I don't quite see that, and I'm thinking in terms of, you know, part of Plato's mistake also was thinking that there is no body, there's no physical, that everything is soul, and we are soul and body together. We will be a glorified body in eternity past, but I guess I don't see us as being separable, you know, having parts that make us not who we are. Like if I lose my, like you said, if I lose my hand, I'm still me.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great question. So Ryan's question is, and it's a super easy question. I'm so glad you asked. We should go play out in the snow. Ryan's question is, I don't understand what you mean by we don't have parts. It seems like I don't see that we do have parts, is what I heard. Okay, so let me back up. The doctrine that we're coming at here, and if you want to jot this down, you could spend the rest of your life exploring this doctrine. It's the doctrine of divine simplicity. Is what it is, the doctrine of divine simplicity. Now, when you hear the word simplicity, what you think is, well, that's kind of a put-down. You make God simple. You know, well, we're complex beings, and he's a simple being. That doesn't make any sense. What we're actually saying is the opposite, is that by saying that he is a simple God, we're actually glorifying him and magnifying him because he is not composed of parts. Okay, so now let me come to your question. We're saying that we are not simple beings, and that's really the essence of your question. So I have been amazed at the last, I don't know, decade, 15 years, of all the zombie movies that have come out. I think I was in college when The Walking Dead came out. I think that's right. But man, there's just tons of them, right? And it's interesting, like, what people are scared of. They're scared of ghosts, and they're scared of zombies. A ghost is a person without a body, and then a zombie is a person without a soul, right? You know? It's strange. But those are parts, right? And so what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And so I would say, yes, I would say that those are two different parts at the least. And then my body is composed of other parts. And I think, now I'd have to go back and look, but I think a lot of theologians would say that our souls are simple, in the sense of our souls are not composed of parts. But yes, my body as an entity is composed of parts, and then my person as a being is composed of two different entities joined together, so a composite. And that is why I think that the Lord deigned for the resurrection, is it's not simply he saved my soul, but he is actually saving the whole of me as well. Does that answer your question?
It does, and to the extent, of course, I could go real here.
Right. Well, and that, so yeah, and yeah, so, and it's not necessarily, it's a good question. So, you know, Jesus's body, and then we're going to sort of, you know, Christology. What, not only what is God or who is God, but what is the incarnation? Because the language is so specific. God, triune God, is one God, essentially, in three persons. Jesus Christ is one person, two natures. So we wouldn't say about the Trinity it's three persons, because that's tritheism. It's one essential God, one essential substance, and three three persons. And then in Christ, it's one person, two natures. And so, you know, is the divine being at that point not simple anymore? Well, no, because he's just simply added to himself, a composite human nature, a body. So, but no, that's good. I mean, we can talk about that over lunch. That's a good one. Okay, any other questions out there? Yes, sir. Yeah, I think that Mike was going to come in here in just a minute and clear up my heresy. Okay, so let's just acknowledge on the front end that the question of the the question of the problem of evil is obviously a difficult question throughout human history, but it's also multifaceted. So we could say, well, there's an emotional problem of evil where I, you know, don't really know whether or not God exists because I don't know if God is good, you know. But then there's a mental problem of evil in the sense of I don't know if God is compatible with evil. I don't hear you saying, is God compatible with evil? What I hear you asking is, how do we explain it, the fact that God allows evil with his attributes, okay? So I guess maybe my rhetorical question is, because I'm a counselor, I just ask questions back, right, is what makes it incompatible? So what, if God were to allow it, I suppose, what makes it incompatible with his attributes specifically? I'm asking you rhetorically. So the Bible, I guess what I'm saying is the Bible pits those things together. They are sewed together, and they are sewed together without reservation, and they are sewed together. There's a word that I'm looking for. They're put together in such a way as that it doesn't find them to be incompatible. Now, the part of the Reformation and what has, you know, been our great explanation is that the Lord allows these things for his own glory, right? In whatever way that we don't understand that. And we can see certainly whispers from that in Scripture is that the Lord works all things together for good for those who love him, certainly. And we see in the end his glory made manifest at the very end of we're going to read Revelation this morning, and so we see him high and exalted and lifted up. I guess to answer your question is, logically, I don't see them as incompatible. I do find them hard to stomach, especially in my experience of them. And I know that, I do know that in my experience of suffering and an experience of evil, it does produce an effect, at least in me, and I believe that in all believers, a situation where I grow to be, my affections grow towards him more. And there are a myriad of ways that theologians have answered that question, and I think we could probably spend a whole Sunday school an hour, but that's my quick answer to you. Logically, I don't see it as incompatible, and it is for his glory, and I know for my own seeking out of him, it does produce an effect where I grow more mature in him and more affectionate of him. Paul was going to clear this up for me because I muddled it. Thank you so much for bailing me out. I'm going to go get a glass of water. Yeah, no, that's really good. And when we, and just to take that line a little bit further, is that logically, when we say that, why could he allow evil? You're actually saying that he makes the limits on it, right? If he's allowing it, then he's the one that's got the full reins on it. So we are acknowledging his the transcendence and perfection of his power, because he has the ability to have the reins over it. And then also on top of that, it does display his other attributes of mercy. So, okay. Yes, sir, Crawford.
You quoted Job on the handout, and that question,
yeah,
reminds me a lot of what Job experienced.
Right.
He walked with God. He was righteous, dedicated. He was blessed, and yet he was tested.
Right.
And how God allowed that, and I think about James as well, about our approach towards trial and what the effect of that is. But yet we know God hates it.
Right. Yeah. No, I think that's a really good point. I can still remember, I think as a young man, I guess I'm not a young man anymore, when I was in high school or whatever, reading the book of Job, and I'm thinking, man, this is not really satisfactory. Like, I remember reading through the book, and why doesn't he give an explanation to Job? You know, what, like, I did it because of blah, 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 you know? He asks him a series of questions at the end that simply challenge his finitude and his creatureliness, and then he blesses him at the end. You know, it's just, it's almost bizarre, you know, and it's sort of coming back to that question: is who can wrap up the heavens in their minds? Who can hold the ocean in a small bottle? And I know that I'm probably not going to be able to get to it, so I'll just say it now. But on that third question, how should we approach the study of the knowledge of God? One of the ways that we do that is by a subservience, I guess, if you will, or a submission. They call us to submission, okay? And what we do is a lot of times our propensity is to start with our own experience or start with my knowledge of self, and then I'll move to a knowledge of God. But what Scripture is telling us is that, hey, I have revealed myself to you, you know, start with the knowledge of God, and then it'll help you explain who you are. And I think that the reason that we can say that, you know, and then I guess if you were an outsider, you know, if you just walked in off the street today and said, well, you just want me just to submit to some Bible, you know, the dilemma that everybody faces is that everybody submits to something, okay? You just got to choose what you're going to submit to, okay? Well, I'm the authority. Okay, well, go in peace, you know. I hope that works out well for you, you know. It's probably not, if you're a sole authority on reality and on your life. So the knowledge of God, the attributes of God, they call us to a submission to his authority on who he is, okay? Okay, let's see here. We've got just a couple more minutes, and I have a little bit more on the first question, but I'm actually just going to move to the third one because we need to move on. I'd like to cover a few of these points. But number three there is, how should we approach the knowledge or the attributes of God? And I've already covered one, which is the knowledge of his attributes calls us to a submission to his authority. And then let me just give you four others if I have time to do so. And the first one is that when we come to the attributes of God, we need to realize that we know what he is like because he has revealed himself to us, okay? And it's that, I'm just kind of going off of that Joel Beakey quote down there. It's that second to the last one. And really that last part, some would say if there is a God, he is so far above us that we cannot know him. But if theology were man's quest to discover God, it could never break free from agnosticism. However, Christian theology arises from God's pursuit of man. So much like the doctrines of grace, we understand the attributes of God because God has revealed himself to us. So that's the first one. The second one is that we avoid the twin dangers of the knowledge of God. The twin dangers are, or the two sides of, you know, where you could fall off on the ditch, on one side and ditch on the other, is that, first of all, is that he is beyond our comprehension to know anything about, for his perfection is so immeasurable that therefore he cannot be known. So that's the first danger, that he cannot be known. He is unknowable because he is not like me, and he is so far above me that I cannot know him. So that's the first danger, and I think I've already answered that question, is that God has made himself known, and that he has made us compatible to be known by him. Okay, is that in the image of God, that I have the capacity to be able to understand a little bit about who this God is. And then the other danger on the other side is that God is exactly like me, that I may know him comprehensively, and that I understand him based on myself and based on my own experience of life. Okay, so that's the second one. The third thing that I want to say is, how are we to approach the attributes of God? Is that you can never be neutral in your knowledge of God. You can never be neutral in your understanding of the attributes of God, okay? And I'm making a distinction here. I'm not saying that you should never be neutral, though I do believe that. I don't believe you should be neutral in the sense of stagnancy in your pursuit of the knowledge or the understanding of God. But what I'm also saying is that you cannot be neutral in your knowledge of God, because man has inherently some concept of God. In fact, the other night, Megan and I were so, well, let's just watch a movie. Kids are in bed. We're not completely exhausted yet. Let's just watch a movie. So we popped on and we watched The Eternals. We hadn't seen it yet. Got terrible reviews. I didn't think it was that bad. But it's fascinating, right? I'm a terrible person to watch a movie with, because I just examine it and I think through it. So don't watch a movie with me. But right, so you have these beings called the Celestials, right? And they are, you know, they're these beings that create and they do all these different things. But when you look at them, they just look like human beings, except bigger. You know, they've got eyes, they have arms and legs. We anthropomorphize, if I could use that language. We make to look like man, gods. Man has some sort of understanding, a belief in God, and you can't remain neutral. We aren't neutral in what we think about God. You cannot be. And so the aim then is to, how do I conform my knowledge, get myself in gear, not just simply being stagnant, but get myself in gear and conform my knowledge more to the what he is as described in the Bible. And then the last one, the very last thing, I got 30 more seconds, and this one merits a whole Sunday school in of itself, is that we can have a knowledge of God only through Christ. Okay? We can only have a knowledge of God through Christ. So what I'm thinking specifically is John 1, okay? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you know, and as you go down, it says the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And then he talks about the Father, and he says that he has made him known. Meaning he is Christ has made him known, or he has explained to us the Father. Okay? And so when Jesus comes, we have in the face, or in the flesh, if you will, an explanation of who God is, and we see him as he walks around and as he does good and as he even veils his power, if you will, but then even transforms his power, you know, transforms himself on the transfiguration. You know, you can see him, and he has revealed himself in his Son Christ, and you can only truly know God. You can maybe have some knowledge about him, but you can only truly know God through Christ, because he is the way and the truth and the life. Okay, so we did kind of a drive-by of some big concepts this morning. Mike is here now, so you can go ask him all the big, hard questions afterwards. He will clear them up for you. We've already made an announcement about the food afterwards. We'd love for you guys to stick around for worship if you guys feel that's in your driving capacity this morning. We look forward to seeing y'all back in a little bit. Thank y'all.